You are listening to an online message from Limbrookwood Baptist Church. For more messages, upcoming events and weekly activities, please visit www.lwbc.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter by searching Limbrookwood BC. Thank you for tuning in.
Good morning, everybody. It's a pleasure to be with you. It's great to be back in the Midlands. I was born and raised, not quite the Midlands, the West Midlands, Shropshire, which is like the country bit of the Midlands. I think there's more sheep there than there are human beings. I was born in a little town called Bridgnorth, famous for its cliff railway, and also for the place where Hitler said that he'd make the centre, the capital of the UK, had he conquered us during the war. But we beat him. So it's still London, that's what we work with. But Bridgnorth, yeah, it's where I was born. Born into a lovely family, great upbringing, really. From a very early age, I had the freedom to go where I wanted to go and do what I wanted to do. I was able to go and play in fields or fish on the River Severn or whatever I wanted to do. I had real freedom to do so. And then, unfortunately, my dad got a promotion that meant from the age of 12, we were relocated to Manchester. And so I went instantly from being a country boy to being a city boy. And my parents wanted to give us a good place to live. So they bought a big house, as big a house as they could afford. And to get a big house, they had to move us to a slightly less desirable area. So moving from a nice kind of country setting into this quite good-sized house, but on the very edge of a kind of deprived community, was such a shell shock for me. And being good parents, they thought, well, we'll try and find a school where Sam and my siblings would feel settled. And so they thought they'd go for the school, not with the best academic attainment, but the school with the most green fields that represented, looked like, the most country school going, which was a school known locally as Druggy High. There was things growing in that school that shouldn't have been growing. And so to get to Druggy High, I had to walk through this deprived community, which we lived on the very edge of, and then across like a wasteland into another deprived community where Druggy High was placed. And this kind of wasteland was like a battleground for the two different neighborhoods. I kind of entered the estate and was told about stories where these two neighborhoods, these rival gangs, would meet on this wasteland to beat each other with weapons of mass destruction. And so, again, I was very, very fearful. I remember crying a lot when we first moved in and thinking, I do not want to live here. Like this kid from Shropshire with a strange accent who moves into Manchester and this nasty neighborhood. And so I think almost from day one, when you turn up halfway through a year, I was in like year eight, I think it was year two when I was a boy, but year eight, and with a brand new uniform where everyone's already well settled into theirs, my tie didn't have bullet holes in it. And so you suddenly stand out from like the very first moment. And I felt like I was, what's his name? Forrest Gump. Everywhere that I went, I was running. I had to run for my life, it felt like. I had to run to school. I had to run back from school. I've got a sister called Esther who's 2 years older than me, and she was a real swot. So she'd stay late at school to, like, do extra lessons and things like that. And my mum would say, you need to go and pick your sister up from school. I'm like, there's no way. There's no way I'm going out across that field again. And she was like, man up, go. So I'd go across this field and I felt like I was risking my life on a regular basis just to collect my older sister from school. I remember one particular day being chased across this field by a man, not a boy, but a man on a quad bike with a stick. And thinking, this is crazy. And you know when you're used to running away from people, you have all these special like ways of getting home as fast and as quickly and as safe, even if it's not legal, like over people's gardens. As long as you can get home safely, you don't really mind. And so I'd managed to avoid this guy running through this kind of maze of houses and stuff and got home, got back into our garden. And I just made a pledge to myself that I would do all I could to get a good job, buy a nice big house somewhere in Shropshire, and get a huge guard dog. I'm actually scared of dogs. That's a different point. But so I'd try and create an environment where I would be safe and I would never need to fear again. Well, it's not how my life turned out. When I went to sixth form college, I did a couple of A-levels or whatever, and I did A-level business studies. And in my class, there was a British guy who'd been away to Canada where he had committed his life to Christ, and he'd come back the most, well, he was crazy for Jesus. And every day at business studies, he'd sit next to me, and every day he'd tell me about Jesus. Every day he saw me, he would hug me. And, you know, like, that was embarrassing. Like, he was 6'6", a huge guy. And every time he'd see me, he'd hug me. I felt like he was going to kiss me. It was, like, so inappropriate. And I felt like that wasn't great for my reputation at sixth form college. But he kept going on about Jesus. Jesus, Jesus. Everything was Jesus. And so he said, you need to come to the Christian Union and meet other Christians. I was like, I don't really want to do that. Thank you very much, if they're all like you. And he said, oh, please come, please come. I think there might have been pizza one day. So I was like, in for that. And I went to the CU, and it's actually there that I really encountered Christ for the first time in a really meaningful way. And so we used to meet in this guy's house. We used to sit in this freezing cold conservatory of his parents' house, and we'd begin to study the scriptures and go through the scriptures. And it's there that I think I encountered the Holy Spirit for the first time. Now, it's not like I knew what the Holy Spirit was. It's not like I had a real great theology or an understanding of what it was to be filled with the Spirit. I wouldn't have even known at the time that what was happening to me. But as we began to crack into the scriptures and have these guys pray for me, my heart burnt within my chest. Like it was like my heart was on fire. And everything that all the plans that I had for my life were kind of taken away and replaced. And God began to speak to me about the purpose of my life and how I was supposed to spend my life on behalf of other people. And it's almost like God said to me, the people that you ran from, you're going to run to. And I'm going to give you a heart and a passion for the least and the lost and the last. And suddenly, like, I was overwhelmed with, like, love and passion for men on quad bikes with sticks. And I was just desperate to go back to the kind of neighborhood that I'd lived in and bring good news. I had this overwhelming passion for the poor. And I was like, Lord, what on earth do I do with this? You know, like, I don't have a framework. I don't have an understanding. How do I, as now a follower of Christ, work with all this stuff that you've put inside of me? I have no idea. And so I began to look around for different ways in which I could begin to outwork my calling. And one of those was to go and serve a homeless project in the city centre. So on a Friday night, I'd go into the town centre and I'd make soup and sandwiches. And then we'd go and serve that to homeless people, street dwellers, prostitutes. And it was okay. It was good. But each and every time I got in my car to drive home, I felt like God say, it's okay, but it's not what I asked for you to do. It's okay, but there's more you're supposed to do. And I'm like, what does more look like, Lord? What do I do if you're asking me to give the very best of myself for the sake of this calling that you've placed in my heart? What does it look like? And then I heard about some guys who were beginning to relocate themselves into the toughest neighborhoods in the country. This group of guys that were called Eden, part of the Message Trust, which is a Manchester-based charity. What had happened, see, was that there was this kind of crazy rap group called the Worldwide Message Tribe, which were kind of big in the 90s. When the Manchester music scene was at its height, there was a Christian version, a terrible Christian version, with a rapper called Andy Hawthorne that sounds like the Cookie Monster out of Sesame Street. But they were going into the schools of Greater Manchester and they were sharing the good news of Jesus Christ and people were committing their lives to him. And they'd gone into this one school in Greater Manchester in the number one most deprived community in the UK called Withenshaw, a place called Bench Hill. There's something called the Indices of Deprivation, which is a government statistic website, which ranks every neighbourhood out of 32,000 different neighbourhoods in the UK. Withenshaw, Bench Hill, was number one, the worst place to live. Lots of crime, lots of houses boarded up, a real state, a proper mess. And these guys had gone in there, into the local school, and seen 100 kids give their life to Jesus. And so they'd rung the local church up and said, "Are you ready? Because we're going to send 100 kids from the estate to your church." And the church were like, "Okay." And so on Sunday, that Sunday, between 60 and 80 kids turned up with their skateboards and their bikes and their dogs and tore the place apart. I think the kind of leaders tried to give them some coloring in to do just to try and keep them entertained. And then at the end of the service, they kind of shoved them out, you know, "Let's not do tea and biscuits," and locked the door and said, "Let's never do this again. Let's never do this again." And so the responsibility then to disciple these kids comes back to the message. You know, what do we do if kids in the number one most deprived neighborhood are getting saved and the church isn't in a good place to do something about it? And so they decided that they were going to ring all the church leaders in the city and say, "Send your best. Send your best for the worst of places. Send your best for the worst of places." So the call went out and 300 people said they would relocate to the nation's number one worst place to live. That 300, which was shrunk down like Gideon's army, to 30. But they moved in and they took the boards off the windows and they painted up burnt out houses, and they began to work out what it was to serve this community and make a difference and disciple and strengthen the arm of the local church. And so just as the Lord is doing a work in my life and giving me purpose and helping me to understand why he's made me and what he's made me for, there's a group moving into Withenshaw. And so I applied and I said, I'll be up for this. And then I got a letter from the Salvation Army saying, "We would love to welcome you to Openshaw and to join our Eden team." I was like, "The Salvation Army? What have they got to do with it?" I had no idea. I was like, what was happening was that Eden was partnering with different local churches, and in the next Eden team that was going to come along was a partnership with the Salvation Army. So I got this letter through saying, "We welcome you to come and visit." And I'm like, a place called Openshaw, I've not even heard of. It was in the top 20 worst places to live, and not in the south of Manchester, but on the east of Manchester. So I put in my forms and went to visit this place. And then, have you ever had those moments where you're like, "Lord, I don't think that calling is actually for me. I would really like not to move there." But as I drove around this neighborhood in this beat-up red car, it was like the Lord saying, "Welcome home, welcome home. This is where you're supposed to be, welcome home." I was like, "No, Lord. I don't want to be here." And suddenly the desire to live back in Shropshire with a big house was at the forefront of my mind. But I felt it was the right place to be. And so I moved in. I moved in with a guy I'd never met before who joined the team. We moved into these kind of typical Manchester terraces. You know, the kind of thing you'd see on Coronation Street. They call them back-to-back terraces. Very, very narrow roads. No front garden or back garden. We just get a small yard. And I moved in next to this Irish alcoholic called Tommy to my right-hand side, and then to my left, a whole house full of sex workers, and just an eye-opener. You know, me and my new, brand-new housemate that I'd never met, we fought over who's the most humble, because one of us had to have the box room. And once that was sorted, we settled down to pray and worship together. And we went and sat on Chris's bed and we like sang some hill songs together. And we prayed and we said, "Look, let's do this every day. Let's pray that God would rescue our neighborhood." And then we never did that ever again. It was so bad. But that night as I went to sleep and I began to try and get off to sleep in a new house with new noises, suddenly there's like a police helicopter like over the neighborhood, and this, you can hear the sound of car tires screeching, and there's like someone joyriding around the neighborhood, and then they come to a stop as they get wedged between in the alleyway between the two houses and, you know, the two terrace blocks. and like there's police everywhere, and I'm like, oh Lord, really, is this what you're asking me to do? And time again, he'd say, this is your home. You need to work out what it is to be good news to the poor. Jesus, our Messiah, quotes from Isaiah 61, and he says, the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is on me because he has anointed me to preach good news to the poor. Jesus had the anointing of the Spirit. That is the messianic prophecy from Isaiah 61 that says that the Spirit was on him, anointing him to be and bring good news to the poor, to release from captivity those, the prisoner, to bring sight to the blind, all those great and wonderful things, the prophecy of Isaiah 61. And that is a prophecy that's for his people. See, Jesus, when he leaves the earth, he says, as the Father sends me, so I send you. He said that to the disciples who were in the upper room, fearful that the Messiah, their friend, had been crucified upon the cross. And he comes and meets them at a place of weakness and fear. And he says, as the Father sends me, so I send you. And he breathes upon them the Spirit. And I feel time and time again, the Lord has laid upon my heart, as the Father sent me, he sends you, Sam. And the Spirit of the Sovereign Lord is upon you. You are to bring good news to the poor. And so that's what my life has looked like ever since. 18 years later, I'm still in the same neighborhood. It is still home to me. I married a girl who joined the team. She lived at number 6, and I lived at number 18. And we got married and moved into number 13, because that's how it works. We adopted two little kids from another neighborhood called Willow and Alfie. And all the time we're trying to work out, if the Lord asked me for a sacrificial step, if the Lord asked me to move in as a single guy, what then does it look like as a married man? And I felt continually that the Lord say, as I called you as a single man, now I call you as a husband. Show what it is to be a man of God in this neighborhood, a godly husband to your neighbors. Be an example of what that looks like. And now as a father, I'm putting my kids into a school. We've just had Ofsted this week. And the Ofsted have found that our school is, again, in special measures. We are in a pickle. The education of my children is at risk. But I feel like the Lord say, you know what? If the education isn't good enough for your children, it's not good enough for your neighbor. Do something about it. Show what it is to live for Christ in your neighborhood, bringing your children up in the ways of the Lord. And so this is what has shaped my life ever since. I lived in the neighborhood probably about a year. Me and my housemate Chris had moved into this new house because he wanted to take advantage of the cheap house prices. So he picked up this terrace house for like 8,000 quid. And we moved in there, and I got a phone call from work one day saying, Sam, you need to come home straight away because we've been burgled. And so I drove home as fast as legally possible and arrived at the same time as this policeman. Amazing that the police came, because to be honest, they've never really been very good at coming when we've asked them to come. And the policeman gets out his car, he said, oh, let's take a look, and we go into the house, and everything of value that you could carry quickly had gone. Only really was left was like the cooker and the sofas. And he said, oh, wow, Benak, they've rinsed you. They've taken everything. And I said, what are we supposed to do? What are we supposed to do now? He said, well, you know, you're a tight neighborhood. Thin walls, narrow streets. Somebody will have seen something. So why don't you knock on a few houses and see if anybody heard something? So we knocked on next door to our neighbor Paul's house. I knocked on his front door, and as we knock, it kind of opened, and I was thinking, oh no, they've done our house and then they've done Paul's house, and maybe they've made their way up the street and they've taken everybody's stuff. So we went inside Paul's house with this policeman, and there in his front room is all our belongings in a neat pile stacked up well. And the policeman's like, oh. And we were like, ooh. And he said, what would you like me to do? And I said, why don't you hide behind the sofa, and when Paul comes back, you can surprise him and then arrest him. And the policeman said, well, that's not modern day policing, so I won't be doing that. And it's a good job that he didn't, because it took 2 weeks for Paul to come back. There weren't any policemen behind the sofa for 2 weeks waiting for Paul. Anyway, 2 weeks later, we heard him in his house, and so we shouted him in the back garden, Paul, are you there? And he kind of sheepishly comes out. He says, oh, all right, lads, heard you've had a hard time. We're like, yeah, funny that, Paul, because we got robbed, and all our stuff was found in your house. And he said, yeah, I've no idea how that happened. And we said, well, we've got a few ideas, Paul. Would you like to come round and talk about it? And he was like, not really. But we said, oh, come on, mate, come on. And so we welcomed him into our house, and we began to eat together. And he said, oh, you know, lads, I've got to make it up to you somehow. I've got to try and make it up to you. And we were like, no, we forgive you. We love you. It's okay. It's okay. And he said, no, I must pay you back. This guy, Paul, was a penniless heroin addict. He had nothing. He was living hand to mouth. He was having to commit crime in order to pay for his addictions. There's no way he could pay us back for anything. And he said, oh, maybe I could be your gardener. Gardener, Paul? We have no garden. We've got the same house as you because we live in a terrace. I said, we've got a backyard at the front and like a small front yard. He goes, no, I'll be your gardener. I said, where are the flowers, Paul? And he said, at the front, you've got a strip there. And we had this strip of mud, I think, where someone forgot to put the pavings down. And in there had obviously grown some weeds. And Paul said, oh, I'll be your gardener. So he would go around and he'd tend to this set of weeds and he'd take off dead bits of weed. And then he'd take out the rubbish that got blown into the weeds. And then one spring, this set of weeds blossomed. And it was actually like a rose bush. And he'd spotted what it was and he'd nurtured it and tended to it. And like we were the only house on the street with flowers growing at the front. And it was his pride and joy. It was almost like there was almost something prophetic in it. Here's a guy broken with so little, but yet he spots something of the kingdom and nurtures it and out blossoms this beautiful rose bush. And we were trying to do the same with him. He was our rose bush. He was our weeds, really. And as we welcomed him into our home and we began to share our life with him and we took off the bits that were broken and nurtured what we saw was good, we began to see the kingdom of God come to life in him. It's a beautiful thing. I suppose I'm so blessed having lived in my neighborhood for years. I've seen some wonderful things take place, and I've seen some very, very sad and difficult things happen too. So many tragedies, so many young people whose lives have been lost for one reason or another. I used to play table football every week with this one kid called Danny Zoukassian. He was the worst table football player I've ever played against. And it got so ridiculous that I was beating him so badly that I said, every time I score, I'm allowed to read scripture to you. And so, like, I'd score a goal and then I'd go, Bible time! And then I'd begin to, like, I'd give him a scripture, all the classics, you know, John 3:16 and all that kind of stuff. And he'd be like, oh, gosh. And I was thinking, it will at least make him better if he wants to avoid hearing the word. And so I'd score, and then another scripture, score, and then another scripture. Anyway, sadly, Danny was on the roof of a local factory and was chased by a security guard and fell to his death. And just the mourning that comes with a neighborhood who have lost one of their own, I'm thinking, every moment counts in our neighborhoods. Every time I played with him and I tried to give him good news, but the loss is just horrendous. And but you know what? One of the things I've realized is that you can move to a neighborhood and you can try and make a difference. And often we're very tempted just to create more programs. We're very tempted to put on more activities. But I feel like the thing I've learned most is that the opposite of poverty is not more, it's not prosperity, It's not handfuls of advice, and it's not handouts of food. Actually, the opposite of poverty is community. You know, the scriptures tell us that God places the lonely in a family. Why is that? Well, it's because the family unit is the place where we are all supposed to thrive and function. If you look at how God made mankind, after he said that everything is good, throughout that kind of first 6-7 days of creation, at the end of each day, God would say, look at what he'd created and said, it is good. The first thing that God says is not good is man's aloneness, man's loneliness. He says, you know, it is not good for man to be alone, and therefore I'll make a helper from him. And we're made in the image of God. We are made to be like God, and God himself is three in one, Father, Spirit, Son. God is in community, and we are made in the image of God. We are made for community. And so God looks upon man and sees him on his own and says, actually, it's not good because man is always going to need someone alongside him. And so he creates woman, and they become united. They become the start of community. And that really is my frustration, I think, when I look at poverty issues, is that often the poorest and those suffering are isolated. We'll say things like, work it out. When you've fixed yourself, you can join in. When you're better, when you're sorted, you're welcome. Actually, the people of God have got to be the community, have got to be the community of God who make a difference to the least and the lost and the last. You know, when we begin to realize that God intends for us to be close, to bring ourselves close to those who are broken, it's that point that we see the power of God at work. I'm so blessed to say that my best friend is a guy called Steve. Steve is a 50-odd-year-old recovering heroin addict. He looks a bit like the dad out of Shameless. He's got one tooth left in the middle of his mouth that he calls his toothpick. He's had a very, very difficult life. He was brought up in Borstal. He was abused by the Catholic Church. He's had an incredibly difficult, difficult life. But yet, Steve and I have become very close friends. He would have loved to come with me this morning. He considers himself my wingman. Like, everywhere we go, he thinks we're on mission together. And so we went up to the northeast to Sunderland to launch a new Eden team. And Steve came with me. And before the service started, and I'm sat on the front row, Steve said, I just need to pop outside for a cigarette. Is that okay? And I said, that's fine, as long as if you hear music, you must come in. That's the service starting. Please come in if you hear music. So he pops outside for a quick cigarette, and then the song starts. There's no sign of Steve. Song two, and there's no sign of Steve. The third song, and I'm thinking, I'm on next, and there's no sign of Steve. What on earth? This is like the longest cigarette of all time. And I'm beginning to go from being like worried for him to being quite frustrated with him. I'm really annoyed. Like, I said, when you hear the music, come in. And there's no sign of Steve. So just as the third song is coming into land, in kind of jogs Steve and comes and stands next to me. And I said, where have you been? And he said, I went to get you these. And in his hand, he unfurled his hand, and in his hand were 5 penny sweets. And I said, you what? He said, Sam, I know you get a little bit nervous before you speak. I know that you're like a sugar rush before you stand to your feet. And so I went out to try and find a shop so I could buy you some sweets. And I don't know this area. I've never been here before. So I got a little lost. And when I got to the shop, I realized all I had on me was 1 5-pence piece. So I spent my last 5p on sweets for you. So I go from being angry to being overwhelmed that I've got someone who knows me and someone who loves me. I don't know about you, but we need people around us who know us and love us. They don't love us because of anything other than relationships are healthy for us. And it was the most amazing thing. So I sort of got up to my feet and I'm like full of tears. And everyone's thinking the worship has been anointed. But I'm just thinking, I've got a friend and he loves me. You know, we need people around us that can love us. I love Christ, right? Upon the cross, John 19, he's nailed to the cross with his arms spread wide, fighting for every breath. Every breath causes him pain and agony as his arms are spread wide. And you know people are hanging on his every word. Did he call upon the angels? You know, they're listening to everything that he might speak. There's expectation that even though he's nailed to the cross, something might happen. And Christ looks down and he sees his mother and his best friend, John. And in that moment, he says, "Woman, here is your son." And to his friend, John, he says, "This is your mother." And the beautiful passage says, and from that time on, John takes Mary home as his mother. John takes her into his home. I love that even with some of his last words, he only says a few things from the cross, but one of them is to create a family. He looks down and sees his mother and thinks, "I can't provide for you from here on in. I can't be your comfort. My time as your son has gone." And he looks down and sees his friend and says, "Our journey together will come to an end. You're both going to need a family." And so beautifully, Jesus reconciles his mother and his friend and he says, "Now you are the family." And this is our job as the church. We need to be the family of God that welcomes people in. You know, the sad thing about the church is, you know, we're declining in our nation. And our church is declining fastest in the poorest of neighborhoods. The church is failing those who are living in areas of deprivation. The Church of England spend twice as much money if you live in a wealthy area than they do if you live in a poor neighborhood. The church is failing the poor. And it doesn't cost a lot of money. It shouldn't be that it bankrupts your church to serve and be the people of God. We just have to come back to what we're made for, what we're called for. Our purpose is to bring people close. My friend Paul, who robbed everything from us, was a sick man. He was waiting for a liver transplant. It destroyed his body with drink and drugs. He was always yellow, having to go into the hospital for like blood transfusions. He had no money. His house was always at risk. He had really no one to love and to care for him. Then one day, he got so sick that an ambulance came to get him from his house. And he went to hospital. And the doctor said, "Unless we can find an organ for you in the next 24 hours, you're going to pass away." It's a difficult conversation to have. Nobody came to visit Paul. None of his family, none of his friends, none of his drug associates, no one came to visit Paul as he lay dying in his bed. The only people that went to visit were the boys from next door from whom he'd stolen everything. And so as we sit with Paul, broken and weary neighbor, and tell him again about a Christ who loves him, forgives him, and will welcome him on the other side. He's able to receive the love of Christ in that moment. Why? Because he witnessed it in God's people. It wasn't our words that had power on that moment where he lay lying in his bed. Our words had power and significance because they were displayed in the way that we were living. We were the men next door that said, "Come round, let's talk about what happened. We forgive you. We love you. You're welcome here." When we talk about the love and the forgiveness and the welcome of Christ, it has to be displayed in the people of God. We're called to be the community of God. It's amazing how Paul, when he writes to the Corinthians, he talks about that we are ambassadors of God. We're ambassadors of Christ, that we are called to this ministry of reconciliation. Christ's job was to reconcile man back to God, to bring us back into relationship. And when Jesus goes, he says, "As the Father sent me, so I send you." This is now your job, to bring people into relationship. And that starts with us relating well. It starts with us living and loving sacrificially. It starts with us making genuine friendships. You know, my relationship with Steve started in a strange way. His son Cody was a regular at my youth club. Steve was a heroin addict and a heroin dealer from my neighborhood. But Cody, his son, was on the way to my youth club and was hit by a car in a hit and run accident and taken off to hospital. And his friend said, "You need to go and tell Steve. You need to go and tell his dad." And I'm like, "His dad's notorious. He's going to hurt me if I go and tell him that his son is in hospital." But I knocked on the door and really fearfully kind of explained what had happened. And Steve took me into his life. And from that point, we've been very, very close. Sadly, Cody, he recovered, but picked up a cancer in his head. And we had to journey through the whole cancer program as they tried to make him better. But sadly, he passed away. Actually, just amazingly, you know, I was with Cody just every day. I'd go and visit Cody. And my mum said, "You know, as he passes away, the last thing to go will be his ears. So continue to speak truth and life to him. Pray for him, read your scriptures over him." And so I'd sit at his bedside and sometimes I'd read through, you know, famous passages like Psalms 23, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want," and all that stuff. And then sometimes I didn't know where to go, so I'd just pick up my Bible reading for the day and would go through it. And this one day I was kind of reading through Romans chapter 5, and it says in verse 8, you know, those famous words, "But God shows his love for us in this, that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us." And I said to Cody, who at this time is so weak, I said, "Isn't Jesus amazing? That he doesn't pick the successful and the superheroes, but he picks the weak and the vulnerable. Isn't Jesus amazing that while we're still sinners, he dies for us? He loves us that much that he would die for sinners." And Cody said yes. And it was the last thing that he said. It was the last word that came from his mouth was yes to Jesus. Incredible, powerful, the gospel that we have. But Steve and I have begun to journey together, and we have kind of, you know, bonded together. I remember when we came back from that venue in the Northeast, and where we'd given me the sweets, and I said, "How do you think I did tonight? Did I preach okay?" And he said, "We did great. We did great." He knew that we were in ministry together. He'd provided the sweets and I'd done the talk. You know, but together we were on mission. We journeyed together. I remember the first time I went to Steve's house. I'll finish on this story. Remember the first time I went to Steve's house? After the Cody thing, and he'd invited me in. And I have always had this rule. If someone invites you into their house and you feel like it's safe to go in, then go in. Like, receive the welcome. And I sort of sat down at this front room, which looked like a drug den. There was no carpet on the floor. There was no wallpaper on the walls. It was a real, real state. It was a really bad place to be brought up in. Sat on this couch, and Steve says, "Do you want a cup of tea?" I've got a rule that says if someone invites you to have a cup of tea and it's safe to do so, and you say yes. So I said yes. And he took this cup from the table, which I'd only described really as an ashtray. He'd been putting his cigarettes out in this cup, and he took it to the kitchen. I'm like, okay. Kettle goes on, and he begins to, I can hear the tap swirling this cup, and he shouts, "Do you want sugar?" I'm like, 10. And he comes in with this cup that's still dirty on the outside, and there's coffee, but there's tea in it. And at this point, I could say, "Steve, that's not going to do. You know what? I only live around the corner. Come to my house. I've got clean cups. I've got a coffee machine with pods. I can make you a cuppa like you've never experienced before. Or do I take what he's offering me and receive? And in that moment, validate the fact that he's got tea, milk, and electricity. And is willingly and generously offered to provide for me. Do I say that what you have is enough? Or do I say it's got to be on my terms? And we bring the kingdom of God even in that very small moment where I take a cup and I would take it to my lips and drink a horrible cup of tea. In that moment, I validate. It's the first steps to validating Christ's purpose for his life. I begin to say, I need you and you have something for me. And it's at that point where the relationship has begun to shift. I no longer serve him and he is served, but I begin to equal it out and I say, actually, I need you. You're my friend. This is important to me. You know, he called me around one day and he said, I've made something for your daughter. My little girl's called Willow and made something. This is a guy who's never had a job. He's spent over £1 million on heroin. How on earth do you afford that without high-level crime? He's spent a lot of time in jail throughout his life. But he invites me round and he takes me into his back room where he takes a sheet off what he's made, and underneath is this beautiful doll's house, handcrafted doll's house. And I open it up and inside he's like put carpets down. He's been to the local carpet shop and asked for some ends. And every room has got carpet in and he's wallpapered. His own house has no wallpaper. And he's wallpapered all the individual little rooms. And he said, I'm really sorry, it's not good enough. And I'm like, it's incredible. He says, I couldn't put the electrics in. Couldn't put the electrics in the doll's house. He said, will it do? And I'm like, it's incredible. It's wonderful. Suddenly the shift has gone from me being the one who serves to him being the one who provides. And I'm able then to again bring the good news of the gospel to bear. Recognizing yourself today, that even though society says it's good to be alone, that self-sufficiency is a sign of success, that if you can make it without anybody else, that you're doing something right. Recognize in your heart today that you need around you good friends and a family who can love and care for you. Recognize that also God has blessed you with the ability to be that to others. The evangelist, Billy Graham, who just died a few weeks ago, said this, God has given us two hands, one with which to receive, the other with which to give. The problem with the church is we feel like we've got two hands for receiving. You know, we spend a lot of time in our church services talking to God about all that we need. Give me more, Lord. Bless me more, Lord. Actually, the Lord gives in order that we might give. He made and restored my life in order that I might be part of his rescue plan. He displays his love. He gives his love to me that I might display his love to others. He outworks his mercy in my life that I might be merciful. The Lord has purpose for your life. The Lord has intention for this very day. Scriptures tell us that this is the day the Lord has made, that there's new mercy for today. There is intention and purpose for every day, and it's not just for your blessing, but that others might be blessed through you. So use the very best of who you are for the sake of others.
You are listening to an online message from Limbrook Wood Baptist Church. For more messages, upcoming events, and weekly activities, please visit www.lwbc.org.uk. You can also follow us on Facebook and Twitter by searching Limbrook Wood BC. Thank you for tuning in.